Harbor, I am so excited to introduce you to my friend Kevin this morning. Kevin serves back in Champaign, where I came to you all from. He serves as the Associate Dean of Undergraduate Affairs and a Professor of Accountancy at the University of Illinois. But I had the pleasure of getting to know him at Windsor Road Christian Church, the church that I came to you all from. Kevin met me, and I met him when I was just a lowly intern serving on the worship team. Kevin was a singer on the worship team back then. So he's known me for what, 15, 16 years now. He's most recently served at Windsor Road as an elder there, and he sometimes preaches at Windsor Road, which has been a huge gift to that church. And I'm so excited that he's here with us this morning. So let me pray, and then Kevin, your video's off right now, Kevin. I don't know if you know that, but let me pray. There you are. Let me pray. And then I am just so excited for you all to get to hear from my dear friend, my dear brother, Kevin. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that we get to be together. Just as Brian said, we'd all, of course, so much rather be in person together without worrying about COVID, but we are grateful for technology that allows us to connect, even through all of what we've been through the last year and a half. Lord, I lift up Kevin to you this morning. I pray that you would speak your word powerfully through him, that this message about truth would be a timely and helpful one for us here at Harbor. We lift all this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much, Kevin.
Well, good morning, everybody. As Katie mentioned, my name is Kevin. I wanted to start by just offering a two words of thanks. First, I wanted to thank Katie for inviting me to join you. I'm just really humbled by the invitation. I know that leading a church is a kind of a daunting thing, and entrusting your congregation to words of anybody is something that's taken seriously. And so I'm humbled that Katie would invite me to be with you, especially on this last remote Sunday. I feel like, we're going to need to leave with a bang of some sort, but I'm trying not to let that pressure get to me. The second thank you is to you, Harbor of Hope. Katie, in so many meanings of the word, is my sister. And as she has shared with me how you've loved her and accepted her and welcomed her and her family, and that means the world to me. And so I thank you for that. That's important. By the way, Katie knows I get a little emotional as I speak. I don't I didn't realize that it would happen online, but there you have it. You are who you are. So this morning, I'm going to be speaking with you about a topic that in a church shouldn't be particularly controversial. I'm going to be talking about truth. Again, this shouldn't be controversial, but I do think that sometimes as we think about truth in the church, it can be kind of vague and abstract. So I want us to handle truth. I want us to consider truth by answering a couple of questions. The first question is, what is truth? And so, fair warning, this is not going to be an academic exercise in what is truth. It's more of a way for us to get on the same page when we are talking about truth. Let's think more concretely about it and less conceptually. So we're going to spend some time laying some groundwork, some foundation for what we mean when we say truth. And then that's going to be used to answer the second question, which is, how do we respond to truth? How do we respond to truth? And when I say we, what I'm referring to is we as followers of Christ, Not so much we as in they, but we as in we. You know, so that's where we're headed. We're going to hear about truth. We're going to consider how we respond to truth. And then we'll also talk a little bit about what that means, why that matters. So let's start with what is truth. And a good place to start when we're thinking about what is truth is to consider the definition. You know, so let's start with a definition. That's where I started. And I approached some commentaries, which is common, to consider, okay, so what seems like a good starting place? What resonates with me? And what resonated with me was this definition from a commentary, a Barnes commentary, where they present truth as the representation of things as they are. One thing you don't know about me is I'm a bit critical and like to be precise with words. And so I edited this this particular definition. I thought maybe a more useful definition would be to just say that truth represents things as they are, regardless of how it's represented. Truth actually is things as they are. But truth can, we can arrive at truth in a lot of different ways. And so let's consider how we can arrive at truth. And I kind of have a couple of broad categories here of how we can arrive at truth. One is through observation. And when we think about observation, we can think of things like natural laws, like gravity, right? So, you know, there's a truth about gravity based on natural laws. We can think about truth in terms of physical evidence. So if you're thinking about a courtroom setting and there's physical evidence that's being presented, the point is to try to converge on what is truth. So that's another way in which we can arrive at truth. We can arrive at truth through history, and you might call it historical truth, discerning what has happened in that, what has already happened. Is another way we can arrive at truth. And finally, we can think about truth in terms of what I call data-driven inferences. This is kind of where you apply the scientific method, where the scientific method produces data, and then you examine the data, draw inferences. And this can give us what we might call probable truth. It's not definitive, but there's a super high probability that it's truth. And so this is not civil court where it's more likely than not. This is not criminal court where it's beyond a reasonable doubt. This is probable truth from an academic standpoint is 95 to 99% probable, right? So it's not a light truth. Another way, wrap broad category about how we can arrive at truth is through revelation. We can arrive at truth through revelation. And by revelation, I mean, well, truth is truth because God says it's truth. So God says so, and therefore it's truth. And that revealed truth can either be universal, it's a truth that applies to everybody, think Ten Commandments, or it could be a personal truth, where God has spoken to me personally and given me a truth about, you know, how am I supposed to contribute to his kingdom? It's that truth is not for everybody, but it's no less truth. It's just a personal truth. And when we think about revealed truth, it's akin to what we might see in scripture as the term wisdom. Wisdom. So we have these different ways in which we can arrive at truth. And we've kind of come up with some definition of truth. I have three takeaways that I want us to consider about truth. By the way, you're going to see a lot of series of threes. When I do PowerPoint, it just feels right to have three bullet points or three, you know, so you're going to see a lot of threes. So the first consideration is that truth is independent of what we believe. So when we talked about the definition, we talk about arriving at truth. Believe what you believe had nothing to do with those things. We can believe things that aren't the truth, and there are things that are truth that we may not believe. But truth is things as they are. And whether you believe it or not, it doesn't change truth. Okay? Second thing to take away, that all truth belongs to God, both revealed truth and observed truth. They belong to God. And I say this, I want to make this point because I have some concern that as a church, we run the risk, and I think we actually in practice undervalue observed truth. And what I want us to know is that there is nothing virtuous and there is nothing godly about rejecting observed truth. It doesn't serve God's purpose to reject or be hostile towards observed truth, because that observed truth also belongs to God. Okay? And that's particularly important to understand. And, you know, we should really be sensitive and appreciate observed truth, because our faith begins with observed truth. You know, if we think about the empty tomb, that was observed truth. We think about the witness of the risen Christ. Those were the bases for the early believers in Christ. And so observed truth is not something that we should take lightly. We should at a minimum not be hostile towards observed truth, but we should really be embracing observe truth. So how do we respond to truth? This is the second question. And that first part, you know, kind of this conversation about what is truth is really meant to get to this second question. And I told the congregation at Windsor Road, I said, you know, I'm at this point here, and I think it's kind of salient to many people that I haven't said anything about the Bible or introduced scripture. So I want to give you kind of a path of what's to come. So first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to introduce a term, and it'll be a term from psychology. So hopefully your eyes don't glaze over, but it'll be a term from psychology. And then I'm going to share with you some passages of scripture which kind of help us understand how the Pharisees, how this term I share with you applies to the Pharisees and how they respond to truth. And then I'm going to share with you kind of taking how the Pharisees respond to truth and using that as a mirror to help us understand how we respond to truth. And then we're going to talk about why that matters. Okay, so that's what's next. First, the term. The term I'm going to introduce is a term called motivated reasoning. Now, the term may be familiar to some if you have a background in psychology, and particularly if you have a background in the branch of psychology called judgment decision making. This is a very common term used, and it refers to people's their tendency to adopt as truth that which matches their preference for truth, right? Motivated reasoning, adopting truth that matches your preference for truth. A lay way of saying this is people tend to believe what they want to believe. But what motivated reasoning says is that we don't do that blindly. We don't just believe because we want to believe. We have to have some justification for it. And so what motivated reasoning adds is how it operates. And it operates through how we process information. So we process information in a way that allows us to, and this is a key word, construct a truth that aligns with our desired truth. We somehow make information. We're getting all of these messages from all over the place, and how we make sense of all of these messages, that is what builds our perception of truth. And what motivated reasoning says is that we rig how we process that information to get what we want from truth. And a kind of a concrete example is if you've watched a political debate, question, how many times has the candidate in a political debate, the candidate that you want to win a debate, how many times have they actually won the debate? If you're like most people, every single time my candidate wins the debate, and it doesn't matter which candidate that is, every time. That's an example of constructed truth, because I think when we do that, and then we hear information that says, okay, maybe my candidate didn't win, and we go, clearly they know the truth, and they're just spinning. They're just coming up with all of this spin, but they know the truth. And that's a concrete way in which we experience this motivated reasoning and constructing truth. Okay. Now let's take a look at some passages that I think will be very strong examples of this phenomena occurring for a group of a very important group that we see in the Bible. Our first passage comes from John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I'll start with verse 1. Now, there is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Okay. So the first thing I want to point out from this passage is Nicodemus, he is acknowledging that the Pharisees know that Jesus is from God. He's making that acknowledgement. And then there was a time when I kind of struggled with the Pharisees. I was like, did they even know? Maybe, you know, maybe they just didn't even know who Jesus was. But Nicodemus is clear here. He's saying, hey, I'm one of them. We've chatted. And what we've concluded is that Jesus, you are from God. And you have to be because, here's the second thing I want to point out, because of miraculous signs. That is the clue that tells us, that gives us the discernment that Jesus is from God. Okay. All right. Now let's take a look at another passage. You know, John 3 is a little bit early in Jesus' ministry. Let's take a look at a second passage. And this is found in Matthew. Chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. So in verse 22, we'll start reading. Then they brought him, and stop there. They is followers of Christ. These are followers of Jesus. Brought him, brought Jesus. Then the followers of Jesus brought Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David? Could this be Messiah? Could this be the one from God?" But the Pharisees heard this. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Okay? So I want you to sit with that for just a couple seconds. All right, so motivated reasoning gives us some indication about how we can expect the Pharisees to respond. So let's start with kind of understanding where the Pharisees are coming from. So the Pharisees In John 3, early in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees must have thought that Jesus is going to be on their side. He's on our side. Why? Because Jesus is from God, and we are the leaders of the people of God. So Jesus must be on our side. But by Matthew 12, we know that's not happening. Jesus has said some things about the Pharisees that aren't particularly nice. And, you know, he hasn't said a lot of bad, he hasn't said bad things about a lot of people, but he has said a lot of bad things about the Pharisees. So they recognize that this Jesus is not on our side. What motivated reasoning says is that we should expect that the Pharisees would construct some truth that Jesus is not from God. And what we see is that whereas the truth is that Jesus is from God, the Pharisees have constructed a truth that says that Jesus is from Beelzebub. And so why is that happening? How is that happening? How do they get there? How do the Pharisees get there? And then why do they get there? So we're going to look at the how and the why. Well, the how is in how they interpret the information, how they interpret information to support their preferred truth. So remember that in John 3, you know, Jesus is, there's an acknowledgement on behalf of the Pharisees that Jesus is from God. The question is, do we recall how they got to that conclusion? Well, they got to that conclusion because of miraculous signs. They saw miracles, and that was the key. That was the information. That was the input that said, this Jesus must be from God. But then when they constructed a truth about Jesus being from Beelzebub, how did they get to draw that conclusion? A miraculous sign. Jesus heals a blind, mute man, and the Pharisees go, aha, a miracle. That must mean Jesus is from Beelzebub. They've taken the same information and they've interpreted it differently. They've processed that information in a way that allows them to support their preferred truth. And that's not the only way that we can process information to get to that preferred truth. Some other common ways in which we do that is in how we limit the sources of information. We only seek out the information from those that we anticipate will agree with us, will support our preferred truth. So we limit our sources of information, and we avoid the information, any information from sources that we expect to perhaps challenge our preferred truth, right? We run after sources of information that are likely to support our preferred truth, and we shy away. We don't pay attention. We don't seek out. We avoid sources that might provide information to challenge us. Another thing that we might do is we avoid challenging the veracity of statements from the like-minded. If someone that we think thinks the way we think, we believe they think the way that we think, then they can say things and we'll let it go unchecked. We'll just accept it as accurate. We'll accept it as truthful. And that's another way in which we rig our information to allow us to arrive at our preferred truth. Now, why did the Pharisees do this? What was underlying their construction of a truth that says Jesus is from Beelzebub? The Pharisees construct truth to convince themselves that they don't need to change. They don't want to change. You see, if Jesus is from God, if Jesus is from God, and Jesus is not on the side of the Pharisees, then the Pharisees need to get on Jesus' side. And that means they have to change. But they're pretty happy with how things are. There's a system that gives them power and importance and advantage. And they like that system. They don't want that system to change. And if they were to embrace the truth about Jesus being from God, it would require them to change. It would require that system to change. And they don't want that. So their alternative is to construct a truth that allows them to remain the same. Now, what I would argue is that we do that in our own lives. We construct these truths that allow us to continue. What are some truths that we construct? We construct truths like, I can quit before it's too late. Whether there's a substance that I'm involved with, or my viewing habits, or relationships that we know God would not approve. We have constructed truths that say, well, I can quit before it's too late. I can dabble and mess around with it and then get out of it before I cross the line into addiction, before I cross the line into sin. I can quit before it's too late. Another example of a truth that we construct. My family will understand. My family will understand. I can work late and miss dinner with the family, but my family will understand. I can pour all of my humor and patience and grace into my workplace and have nothing to give to my family, but my family will understand that I had a hard day at work. And I don't have to ask for forgiveness because my family, well, they understand. A third constructed truth, and I just put this as a placeholder, race doesn't matter. Because we have all kinds of constructed truths around race and difference. And we've constructed these truths. But we all bring different, you know, part of the reason I'm not saying specifically because I don't want to trigger anybody, but we all have these different, myself included, these different truths that we've constructed around race. And we've constructed these truths for the same reason that the Pharisees have constructed these truths. We hold on to these constructed truths because we don't want to change. We don't want to face our need to change. And so rather than changing, we change the truth. We construct a truth that allows us to remain the same. And the sad part about this from a set of followers of Christ, here's the sad part. As followers of Christ, we are all about change. You know, that is sanctification. That is at the heart of who we should be pursuing to be as followers of Christ. Ever changing, ever growing, ever becoming more like Christ. So what's the big deal? Why does this matter? Why is this an important thing for us? Well, it's a big deal. Surprise, surprise, I have three reasons why it's a big deal. It's a big deal. First, It should be obvious that we can hurt ourselves or others when we don't respond affirmatively to truth. And that truth could be, that truth could be observed truth, or it could be revealed truth. But when we don't respond affirmatively to truth, we can hurt ourselves and we can hurt others. Kind of a second reason why it's a big deal. Let's see. There are implications for how non-believers respond to our presentation of the gospel. So if we, as followers of Christ, reject observed truth or are hostile towards observed truth, how can we expect, or what do we expect from non-believers when we try to present to them the gospel as truth? If we're rejecting observed truth, if we're hostile towards observed truth, it's going to be hard for non-believers to hear the presentation of the gospel and be willing to consider that as being truth, because we've given away some of our credibility as truth bearers. And finally, unity. As we think about our role, I'm thinking about as a local church. As a local church, God has called us to be the place, to be a light, a beacon that draws men to Christ, that draws all men to Him. But that light depends upon our unity. Depends upon our unity. We are a people, a gathering of people that bring all kinds of different life experiences. And to the extent we aren't, we should be. We should be communities that draw people from all walks of life, all life experiences, different races, different cultures, different political affiliations. We should be drawing people from all these differences, but having unity through our shared identity in Christ. And that is what the light is. The world sees that. The world goes, man, look at all these ways in which these people are different. And yet they're in unity. What is that? That's the light. That's the light that the world needs. And we need to bring that light as local bodies of Christ. Now, having gatherings of people from these different life experiences, different races, different political affiliations, different professions and socioeconomic lives, that's going to bring a lot of different opinions. And I, for one, think that's great. Because all of these different opinions, having all of these different opinions, that builds up unity. That builds up the light. That makes the point to the world of the power of Christ. Right? So having a church that has a lot of different opinions, I think that's a good thing, a positive thing. Right? That makes much of unity. But if we have a church full of constructed truths, that kills unity. Unity crumbles in the face of constructed truths. And we give up our ability as a church. We give up our ability to affect the world for Christ if what we're bringing are a bunch of constructed truths to our churches. So So this is the question. This is the question for us and the challenge for us. Will we embrace truth, or will we construct truth? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, I thank you for, first off, for your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you, God, for this church, Harbor of Hope, for seeing them through these challenging times. Thank you for the love they have for one another, the way that they're sharing your love through serving their community. Thank you for their openness to hearing from you. Father, I just pray that as we seek to be lights unto a world that needs your light, that we would be mindful of your truth. And we would be mindful that all truth is your truth. And that we would respond in a way that honors truth. All that you might be glorified. We pray all this in Christ's holy name. Amen.